I want to share a message with you that's so important. It's got a lot of practical applications, but it's so important for our walk with the Lord. Because we're on a journey, and the journey has got a destination. And we'll only hit the destination in eternity, but in the meantime, we're in a journey towards becoming more like Jesus. And it should be the heart's desire of every follower of Jesus to be more like him. And I've still got a long way to go, but hopefully I'm more like him today than I was a year ago, or a year before that, or a year before that, or people who knew me 30 years ago. Maybe maybe they would go, we're not so sure. But we're on a journey, and this, thankfully, we're not doing this journey alone. We're doing it with other people. And that's so important, because if it wasn't for other people, I wouldn't still be on this journey. I would have failed so many times. And so this is a message that is key for us getting further along the journey than we are now. And some years ago, my wife preached an amazing preach. She preached it to some of the ladies in Melt Bus. And the title of the preach was, "What's Behind Your Couch?" And the concept of the preach was this. When our kids were very young and people would come for coffee or come for supper, they'd come and they'd say to Chantel, "How do you manage to keep your house so tidy and so clean when you've got two small kids?" And she would say, "Just don't look behind my couch. Because 5 minutes before you arrived, we just scooped up all the toys and all the garbage and we just dumped it behind the couch where nobody can see it. And our house looks spotless." And the challenge is, we'd go to people's houses and the house looked spotless. So that was kind of the standard, right? And then the question is, what's behind your couch? Because in each of our lives, there's stuff that's hidden behind the couch, because we like to present a spotless, flawless life to people, don't we? And we have a tendency and a temptation to hide the mess, to hide the problems, to hide the sins. Not because we're evil, but because we want to be loved. We want to be liked, yeah? But here's the challenge. We want to be liked, we want to be loved, but we also want to be known. And it's possible to be known and not loved, but it's also possible to be loved but not really known. And Tim Keller said this, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God." And then he goes on to say, "The greatest fear of every human being, the greatest need of every human being is to be fully known and fully loved." And that's how God loves us. He fully knows us. Even the stuff that we try and hide. Even the stuff we even try and hide from ourselves, but certainly the stuff we hide from other people, God knows and still loves us. And then he calls us to love like he loves. But I think most of us have a deep-seated fear that if people knew what we were really like, if they knew everything about us, if they knew our secrets, if they knew our weaknesses, if they knew our fears, if they knew our sins, if they knew our shame, then somehow they would love us less, or they would reject us, or they would judge us. And so we grow up in a culture that teaches us in many ways to keep things hidden, to keep things behind the couch, to not reveal it. Our culture prizes privacy and autonomy. It's my life, my choices, my truth. But the Bible calls us into the light, into fellowship with him and with each other, where our lives are not our own, but we belong to Christ and to one another. So it's not my life, it's his life. It's not my choices, it's his choices. And it's not my truth, it's his truth. You know, I read this quote recently, you know, "The most powerful thing you can do is speak your truth." Now that's garbage. There's no such thing as your truth. There's truth, and lies. And truth is rooted in Christ. But we have our perspective and we, you know, this thing of autonomy and independence and I don't need anybody. And, you know, chatting to one guy and he said, I'm a self-made man. I said, I can tell. You've not done a very good job of it. I don't want to be a self-made man. I want to be a God-made man. And the problem when Adam and Eve sinned, yes, it separated them from God, but it also separated them from each other. And created a whole host of problems. And a large part of the problems in life is, yes, obviously separation from God, but it's our separation from each other. This desire or need or to live independently or a fear of being dependent. And Scripture makes some really strong and dangerous statements. Things like this. You belong to one another. You belong to me. And again, people freak out at that kind of statement, don't they? It's like a lot of really sensitive kind of, you know, these really oversensitive social justice culture warriors. Like if I said, this is my wife, she'd go, what, does she belong to you? Well, yes, she does, actually. She does belong to me. But I belong to her as well. Ephesians tells me my body is not my own, but it belongs to my wife. People don't like this idea of belonging or being owned. And it's not necessarily about being owned. It's about a belonging. But it's like this. I have a car that I had to take in for a service recently. And it cost me an arm and a leg. And it would have been so tempting to say, well, you know what, let me save money. It wouldn't have saved me money, right? In the long term, it would have damaged the car. But because it belongs to me, I have a responsibility to look after it, to invest in it, to drive it wisely, to service it when it needs servicing, to put the right oil in and so forth. If I don't, I'm a neglectful owner. If you belong to me, then I have a responsibility to look after you, to invest in you, to put the right oil. And because we belong to one another, we have a responsibility to live together, walk together, and help each other on the journey. In Proverbs, it says, and it's very powerful, it says, when two walk together, if one falls, the other can pick him up. But if you walk alone, when you fall, there is nobody to pick you up. And it's not just the fact that you've got somebody to pick you up, it's also, if you notice the language, it says, where there's two, if one falls, but if you walk alone, when you fall. It is more inevitable that you will fall if you're walking alone than if you're walking with somebody else. Like driving along, my wife loves to warn me of any dangers, even if they're 300 meters away. And sometimes she freaks me out. She nearly kills us. She goes, ah, what? No, I thought I saw something. But many more times, she said, have you seen that? Oh, look, what? And certainly when we drive to a family's house, her parents live in Ficksburg. Does anybody know where Ficksburg is up in the Free State? And the road between Bloemfontein and Ficksburg, the roads there are horrendous. They're so bad that there was a protest last year where the farmers and the taxi drivers joined together to protest. Now, if you can join taxi drivers and farmers together, you know there's a problem, right? And so you're driving, and it's almost like, not how do you avoid the potholes, it's which potholes do you choose to hit? But having somebody there saying, was actually so helpful. And in life, as we're driving along, it's helpful to watch out. If I try and drive alone, I'm going to crash. I'd rather drive with others. And in the famous words of Disney, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Come on, who saw Lion King 2? Come on. We can sing it together. If you want to go fast, go alone. I won't inflict it. And so what I want to talk about is that, and this word that we use in church, and we use it, and I think it's become a bit of a cliche. It's become a bit of a phrase that we use, and it can develop into a system, but it was never meant to be a system or a cliche. It's supposed to be a lifestyle, and that word is accountability. And accountability, if you think about it, the best picture is if I run a business, on a regular basis, somebody will need to come and audit that business. And so I present them with all my accounts. And they can have an outside view of the accounts and make sure that what I'm doing is legal. Hopefully, if I'm doing something a silly way, they can show me a better, more effective way. And so I open my books to somebody who can give me an outside perspective so I don't end up bankrupt or in prison. And basically, accountability is that. I'm inviting. It cannot be imposed. Nobody can enforce accountability on you. It's got to be my willingness to open the books of my life to others and say, give me perspective, bring correction, help me do it better. But if somebody comes and tries to force me, then I can just provide a false set of books or conceal information. And then the person can't audit the reality. They can only audit what I present. And often when people come for counsel and perspective, they say, Mike, I've got this situation, what should I do? And generally my first answer is, I have no idea, what did Jesus say? Okay, that's my first. Go away, pray about it, then we can chat. But beyond that, what I find is people, we're all little kids at heart. You know when a little kid knows whether to ask mum or dad for that ice cream, right? They know which parent to ask. And then as we get older, we don't change. So people come and they go, oh, I'm just feeling this. What do you think? And the first thing, who else have you spoken to? And I find sometimes they've spoken to three other people, not got the answer that they wanted, and then they'll come to me. And each time they kind of shape how they ask it, shape how they present it in order to get the answer that they want. That's not accountability. Likewise, there are some people, and they'll come to me and they'll say, Mike, this is what I felt. This is the sins that I committed. This is the sin I'm battling with. And they have this big session and they dump it all on me and they go away with no intent to change. They just feel better because they've dumped it on me. That's not accountability either, right? Accountability is when I say, I need you. Can I open my life to you? Can I open my marriage, my parenting, my finances, my struggles? Can I open them up to you so that you can see, so that you can give me perspective on what's healthy or not? You can give me advice. You can help me. And when I'm struggling, you can walk alongside me. Because we all struggle. All of us. If you say you're not struggling with anything, then you need some perspective. Actually, some people's problem is that they're not struggling. A guy came to me a while back. He said, Mike, I'm really battling with pornography. I said, no, my friend, your problem is you're not battling at all. You're just giving into it. Right? Maybe this should be more of a battle. But this is accountability, and there's a wonderful framework to help us understand how we can walk together and be both known and loved, okay? Because I think that's one of the fears is I don't want to open up my life, I won't be loved. But that's a lie of the enemy, because Scripture tells us, and we'll look at this. This is a powerful Scripture. In 1 John, 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, in other words, nothing hidden, not in the darkness, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us of all sin. The darkness is a place where sin is strengthened and emboldened, and which keeps us separated from one another. And the lie of the enemy is, keep it in the dark, people will reject you. And the truth is, bring it into the light, and you will have truer fellowship. Have you ever known somebody for a long time, and it's like, you know them, and you've kind of had a long-term friend, but you feel like you never really know them? Have you ever had that? It's like you've never really connected? And 99% of the time, I think, I've seen that that's because you're not seeing the real them. And we like to put our best face forward, don't we? We like to be liked. And so, you know, I'm not saying we come in and with every person we meet, oh, let me just tell you everything that's going on. Yeah? Don't be a spiritual vampire, where you just suck the spiritual life out of everybody you meet. But there's a sense that unless people see the real me, they won't know the real me and we won't have true fellowship. But psychologists have come up with a framework, and I find this really helpful when talking about accountability and fellowship and correction. And it's called, you can Google this later, the Johari window. Yeah, who's heard of the Johari window? Oh, great, I can go home. No. So the Johari window, it's called that because it was developed by two guys, one called Joe and one called Harry, yeah. And basically it says, in our lives, there are aspects of ourselves, our personality, of our existence, of who we are, that we're completely aware of and other people are completely aware of. And if you can just imagine a window with four panes, and each of these panes is an area of our lives. And so there's aspects of us that we know and other people know. That's called the open segment or the open quadrant. I'm aware of it, you're aware of it, it's completely open. But then there's aspects of my life and existence that I'm aware of, but you aren't. Hidden areas. There's hidden parts of my life. Then there's parts of my life that I'm not aware of, but you are. Blind spots. And we all have blind spots. I mean, one of my favorite stories about this is when I was much younger, I was in the UK, I was sat on a bus at the back, and at one of the stops, this more mature lady walked on the bus, and as she turned round to sit on a seat, I saw that a skirt was tucked into her pants at the back. So obviously she lifted up her pants at one point, maybe been to the bathroom or whatever, and a skirt at the back had got stuck in her pants. So she looks, and she looks perfectly fine because she can't see what's behind her. So she sits down, nobody speaks to her. After a few stops, she gets up, she gets off the bus, and she walks into town. And I realized that this woman has walked out of a house, stood at the bus stop, got on the bus, got off the bus, walked through town. At some point, she's going to discover something that she doesn't currently know. Maybe somebody brave enough will tap her on the shoulder. Maybe she'll get on. At some point, she'll realize she's been walking around with her pants exposed. And everybody else can see it, but she can't. Now, surely the loving thing to do would be to tell her at the first available opportunity. And she might be embarrassed. She might even be angry with you. Have you noticed when you say something to help people, they usually get angry with us? Because that's just it's an embarrassment response. Right? But surely that's the loving thing to do, even at the risk of anger and embarrassment. And we've all got areas of our life where our pants are in our skirts. All of us. Some of us, we talk too much. And we don't let people get a word in edgeways. Maybe we've got spinach in our teeth or whatever it is. There's things in our lives that we don't see that other people can see. And that's the blind spots. And then the fourth quadrant is things I don't see and other people don't see either. And that's the unknown area. And there's parts of us that are unknown as well, except to God. And surely our aim, if we're living in the light, is to have more and more of ourselves in the open area, where I'm aware of it, and God's aware of it, and people are aware of it. I have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. And one of the objections to living in the light that I often hear is people say, but what if I tell somebody something and then they go around and gossip and tell everybody else? I say, well, if it's in the light, there's no power in gossip. Do you understand? There's only a fear of people knowing what you're trying to hide. The best enemy of gossip is just living in the light. But I want us to just look at some scriptures about each of those things, because the scriptures, well, the Joe Harry window is a model that psychologists invented and whatever. The principles are biblical. So in the open area of our lives, as we've said, 1 John 1:7, let's walk in the light. In Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a sense of doing life together and encouraging one another. And I don't know, in one sense, what's encouraging to you if I don't know you. I don't know how to encourage you if I don't know what you're struggling with. But as we do life together, and again, not just having meetings together, as we do life together, things come into the light more easily. We see each other. And then what happens is, and what should be happening is, our conversations become deeper, more meaningful, and more significant. So when you meet somebody for the first time, it's, hi, how are you doing? And certainly if you're in England, I think South Africa is the same, but certainly in England, if somebody says, how are you doing? They absolutely do not want to hear how you're doing. It's just a polite hello, right? Like, in, you know, how is it? How is it is not a question, it's a statement, right? And then, what do you talk about when you meet somebody for the first time? Ah, weather, eh? I hope spring's on its way. Why? Because it's safe. I'm not revealing, by talking about the weather, I'm not revealing anything about myself. By talking about the weather, I'm not even venturing a risky opinion that you can reject. Because it is objectively cold, or it is objectively warm, or it is objectively raining. So it's really safe to start a conversation where I'm revealing nothing of myself or my opinion. I'm not risking rejection with somebody I don't know. Did you watch the Springboks? Yeah. But then as you get to know somebody better, you can start speaking a little bit deeper, and then you start venturing an opinion. Yeah, the Springboks, they should have selected different players. They should have played a different way, whatever. And that is now opening yourself up to risk, because as soon as you venture an opinion, that opinion can be rejected. But we're called not to just have these superficial how's it relationships. We're called to be part of the same body in Christ Jesus. We're called to live in the light. We're called to be known and to know. And that means not only do I venture something of myself to you, who I am, what my opinions are, but also, I'd try and get to know you, who you really are. I'd try and scratch below the surface. And the best way to do that is ask questions. And there's really good questions we can ask to really get to the heart of one another. Tell me, how did you meet Jesus? Tell me, what are you dreaming of? Leaders. In fact, how many of you here have heard the term clappuccino? Yeah? Can we ban that word, please? Can we ban? And for those who haven't, basically the idea is, or the thinking is, if you get a phone call from a leader saying, can we do coffee, it usually means you're going to get rebuked for something, right? You're going to get a smack. So they're inviting you to a clappuccino. Now, there is a place for leaders to bring correction, and even for saints to bring correction to leaders. There is a place for that. But if the only time I ever talk to you is to bring correction, then I'm not knowing you. And I often say to leaders, when was the last time you took somebody out for coffee and just said, hey, I just love hanging with you. I just want to get to know you better. Oh, hey. I just want to tell you how much I appreciate the fact that God's added you to us. Oh, hey, I just thought I'd do coffee with you and find out, what are your hopes and dreams? What is God calling you to do? What more do you want to walk in? How can I help you walk in more? And that's when that open area is explored and increased, because we're hitting common ground. I'm showing you who I am. You're showing me who you are. That's great. And we want to bring more and more of ourselves into that open area where you know who I am. I know who you are. There's no hidden things. In Ephesians 4:15, it talks about speaking the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head in Christ. And unfortunately, when somebody says, can I speak? Have you ever had this? Somebody comes, do you mind if I just say something to you? I just want to speak the truth in love. And you think, oh, here it comes. A lot of truth and very little love. Yeah. But we must speak the truth in love. A leader that I grew up under when I was a teenager, he had this expression, and I keep stealing it. He says, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is sentimentality. And truth is light. Yeah, we want to have truthful relationships. We want to have real relationships. And sometimes we don't journey together in truth because we're cowards. Right? It's too scary to speak the truth. Sometimes we don't walk together in truth because we're too compassionate and merciful. I don't want to hurt this person. But we've got to walk in truth. And it can be intimidating, it can be scary, and it can be costly. But if I have a relationship with you and the truth is not allowed for whatever reason, then we're not in that open area. Because there's now something in me that I'm hiding from you because I won't say it to you. And Matthew 18, and I think people have weird ideas about Matthew 18, but the whole point is, if you see your brother in sin, go to him so that you can know each other. Not kind of sweep it under the carpet. Let's have it in the open. Not to accuse, not to win, not to feel better. I don't go to my brother to correct him so that I feel better. It's for his benefit and so that our relationship strengthens. Is this making sense? But then what about that area that I see and you don't, the blind spot? Isn't it scary to go up to somebody and say, hey, do you mind if I just say something. I'm seeing this in your life. And that's a really scary thing to do. And we're kind of almost trained by our culture not to do that. Even within Christian culture, we're told, don't judge, don't judge. But there's a context towards not judging, because we are called to judge that which is in the church. Not from a position of superiority, but from a place of humility. Not with a log in my own eye, while I'm getting the splinter out in yours. But we make judgments about everything all of the time. You're going to leave today and make a judgment about how amazing my preach was. And even people in the world who are relativists and say, no, your truth, don't judge me. It's all relative. And even the most relativistic person, if I said, is it acceptable to have sexual relations with a young child? They'll go, no. Oh, so you've just judged. Basically, that statement of don't judge is, no, I must be the sole arbiter of judgment. You can't judge me, only I can, you know. And when people say, only God can judge me, I said, does that make you sleep better at night? Because the loving thing for me to do is not to be judgmental, but to help present you to the Lord in such a way that you're not going to face his judgment. Isn't that love? The loving thing to do is say, you will stand before God one day. And I'm not saying I'm better than you. I am a filthy sinner who's found the grace of God. I want you to help find it as well. But blind spots are difficult. Like we were talking to one guy, and he said, if I have a blind spot, why can't I see it? But that's the challenge. We've got to go with humility, with prayer, and with truth and gentleness to help people see what they currently cannot see. And I often say this, I love you enough to risk our friendships. I love you enough that I'm prepared for you to hate me. Because I think it's true love to tell you something that is destroying you and hurting you or hurting other people or standing in the way of what God's called you to do. I was speaking to a lead elder recently, and this may shock you, but our elders are just human like you are. They put their trousers on one leg at a time. And we chatted to a lead elder, and there's somebody on his team, and we're saying, this guy's got the potential to plant a congregation, and we're looking at maybe doing it soon. What do you think? And he said, yeah, he said he's a good guy. I see the call of God on his life. But there's this issue in his life, and this issue in his life, and this issue in his life. Okay. So let's see if he can deal with those issues in his life. That's great. About a month later, I speak to this lead elder again. I said, how's it going? What have you said to this guy? He said, what? Was I supposed to talk to him? No, he's supposed to figure all this out by osmosis. What? Sorry, I'm a bit naughty sometimes. Like, he's an elder, he loves Jesus. He's not got these things in his life because he's rebellious. If these things are in his life, it's because he doesn't see them. And you're just sat there going, well, we can't bring him through to plant a congregation until he fixes them. How's he going to fix them if he doesn't see them? How's he going to see them if we don't show him? Please. And I don't want to sit down with him and show him these things to hurt him or to make him less than. And that's where the love sandwich comes in. You know about the love sandwich, right? I'm not going to come to him and say, listen, bud, this thing sucks. I'm going to say, hey, you're awesome. You've been great on this team. And we see more of you. And we feel there's a call of God to lead a congregation. And who knows beyond that? Yeah, I see it. Is that something? Yeah. Can I just say there's one thing? one thing. And generally my rule is, only bring one correction at a time. Because from my experience, telling me one thing in my life that's wrong, that destroys me for a week. So I'm so grateful that when I met Jesus that first day, he didn't give me a list of every single thing I needed to change. Right? But can I just say, there's this one thing, and if you can just adjust in this area, oh, thank you. But you know, you're awesome. And so you start with the love, you bring the correction, and then love. It's a love sandwich. But I also want to say this, that if the only time you say something nice to somebody is part of a love sandwich, then they don't hear encouragement, they hear manipulation. And how many times I've gone to somebody recently and said, hey man, I just want to say it. You're awesome. I really appreciate you. And he goes, and? And he's waiting for the but. And sometimes, yeah, the love sandwich is a thing and we need to do it. But have you heard of the law of the but? The law of the but is this. As soon as you use the word but in a sentence, it nullifies anything that goes before it. I'd really love to help you move house tomorrow, but. Yeah? I think you're awesome, but. I'd like to, but. I believe, but. Yeah? We need to kind of be aware of the law of the but. And sometimes it's like, I think you're really awesome. And? No, but. You're just awesome. Because that can draw people out. It can create a safe space. And whilst I can go and try and delve into your heart to try and reveal things, I can't delve into where you don't allow me. And so we've got to create a space where this is a safe place, where we won't be rejected, where we know even a correction is for your good. Proverbs says, the kisses of an enemy are many, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Enemies will flatter you. A friend will praise you, but is also willing to hurt you with the truth in order that you will come through. I've got a scar on my hand here. I did that 37 years ago. And I was on my way to a rugby tour, and my mother asked me to go and pick some keys up for my sister. She was moving house that day. And I was like, I'm late, I've got to... But you know what mums are like. So I ended up... And I was running because I was late, and I grabbed the keys, and I was running down the street, and there was roadworks, and I slipped on some loose tar and fell and cut my hand open, and tar and bits of gunk went in my hand. So I got home and I rinsed it under a tap and put a plaster on it because I was late, went on the rugby tour to the Isle of Man. And I was on the ferry to the Isle of Man, and I'm looking at this and it's bleeding and it's full of gunk. So I found a doctor on the ferry, and he looked at it and he put Mercurochrome on it and bandaged it up. He said, that'll do for now. 2 days later, I come off the field after a game of rugby. I look at my hand, and there's green stuff coming through the bandage. And that's usually not a good sign, right? This is why we need to help each other, because we can wound each other. But a wound that isn't acknowledged and closed becomes infected. And so even if what I'm doing is from pure motives, if I hurt you, I want to acknowledge that I hurt you so that it doesn't become an area of potential offense. Anyway, I went to the hospital and they cleaned it up again, and they said, listen, when you get back home, go to the hospital and just get it looked at again. So I did that. The Monday morning, I'm in the hospital and the nurse looks at it and she says, why didn't you clean this out? I said, I did. No, you didn't. Wait here. And she comes back 5 minutes later with a trolley, and on the trolley, there's a bowl of hydrogen peroxide, a toothbrush, tweezers, and a scalpel. And she was a little tiny lady. And she says, I'm going to have to clean this properly. Give me your hand. So I held out my hand. She said, this might hurt a little. You can whistle if you like. And she began to scrub it with the toothbrush dipped in hydrogen peroxide. And when she got to a bit that wouldn't clean, she got the tweezers and the scalpel and cut bits out until it was bleeding profusely. And she said, that's a sign that the wound is now clean. Why do I tell you that story? She was about this big. I could have punched her lights out in a second. I was way stronger than her. I could have pulled my hand away at any stage. But I knew if I did not allow her to clean that wound, eventually the infection could have set in, I could have lost my arm or lost my life. And as much as it hurt, and as much as I whistled, I had to willingly allow her to do that. And sometimes, because correction hurts, we withdraw. And all that means is we're prolonging the wound and the infection, and maybe next time it's going to be even harder to clean out. So I know it sometimes hurts, but we've got to be people who are willing to speak the truth in love, to point out blind spots, to say, your pants are stuck in, your skirt is stuck in your pants. In Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever hates correction is stupid. I thought you wanted to call people stupid, but yeah. Don't be stupid. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. Even in Ecclesiastes, an Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, widely regarded as the wisest man who ever lived, the most stupid wise man that ever lived at some points of his life, right? And in Ecclesiastes, I can't remember the verse, but you can look it up. He said, better a poor youth who listens to counsel than a king who doesn't. And it's like, there he was, the most powerful, wealthy man in Israel. And he comes to the realization, actually, better be a poor youth who listens to counsel. And so we've got to be a people who are willing to point out the blind spots in love, but with truth. But as well as the blind spots, there's the hidden areas or the facade, because we put on masks. And it's interesting, the word transform in the Bible, there's two words for transform. When it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it's using the same Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's like an internal change that becomes evident externally. But when it says things like, the devil transforms himself into an angel of light, it's using a term from Greek plays, which was to put on a mask. And we are called not to be transformed as in putting on a mask, but to be transformed from the inside out. We're called to a metamorphosis. We're not called to a pretense. But many of us have our masks. Why? Because we've learned that those masks protect us. And human beings are incredible creatures. God has made us. I marvel at human beings. It's amazing how human beings can go through incredible traumas, incredible difficulties, incredible pain, and somehow we find coping mechanisms to survive it. The challenge is the coping mechanism that keeps you alive in the midst of a trauma, when the trauma or the danger is no longer present, becomes destructive and becomes counterproductive. And many of us have learned mechanisms of behavior that later become a difficulty and an obstacle for us. But we believe a lie that that's how we are. That's how God made us. I'll share an example with you. And this is, I've not had a lot of trauma in my life. I've had an incredible life. Wonderful parents. But when I was 11, I got a scholarship to a private school, an all-boys school, where the fees were very expensive. I came from a very working-class family. There's no way we could have afforded the fees, but I got a full scholarship, and so I arrived at this school. The problem was, and my accent now is very posh. I don't talk like I used to. You think I've not lost my accent? asked Chantelle the first time she went to England with me, she actually literally needed a translator to understand my friends. Like, literally. So I had a very working class accent. I lived on the wrong end of town. Very small kind of house. I didn't have my own bedroom until I was like 19 and my sister moved out. You know, a good friend of mine, a guy at school, I wouldn't say good friend, a guy at school whose party I went to, he had a full-size snooker table, a train set, a little soft drinks bar, a table tennis table, all in his bedroom. So his bedroom was bigger than our whole house. That gives you some idea of the contrast, right? So I was from the wrong end of town, the wrong accent, I didn't have the money, I was wearing second-hand uniform often when they were wearing brand new. And to make things worse, out of my entire year, I was the only boy who would publicly confess to being a Christian, which made me despised. Which meant from the ages of 11 to about 18, I had no friends at school. None. How do you survive that? Well, some people survive that by trying to fit in and putting on a mask, maybe changing how you talk, maybe whatever. I went the other way because I'm stubborn and stupid. And I went the other way and went, I don't need you guys. Who needs friends? And so my survival mechanism through school was to rely on myself and not need friends. The problem is later in life, when I'm part of a beautiful body like this, I've trained myself to not need friends. And people go, Mark, you're an introvert. And I go, I'm not an introvert. I trained myself to introversion. And we train ourselves, and we put on masks, and we put on facades, and we hide things. And there's things inside us that we know that other people don't. If only you knew all my secrets, you wouldn't be listening to me preach, believe me. Do you know what I mean? And we've all got these hidden areas. But in James chapter 5, verse 26, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Isn't that powerful? Confess your sins to one another. I thought we only had to confess to God. Well, confessing to God is a means of forgiveness. Confessing to one another is a road to healing. Do you understand the difference? Because when you know my deepest secrets, fear is gone. I'm not afraid of being found out. And fear is a powerful tool of the enemy. Somebody once said this, fear is the dark room in which negatives are developed. That's, young generation don't have any idea because you don't have dark rooms and stuff for photography anymore. You know, it's all digital. But fear will keep you bound. Fear will keep you in shame and guilt. Fear and secrets are a key tool of the enemy to keep people in bondage. And I've seen so often when people just bring it into the light, that alone is enough to break the chains of bondage. Confess your sins to one another, because that's where healing is. As this in Psalm 32, from verses 3 to 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And again, he's talking about confession to the Lord, but he's putting it down on writing. He's writing a song about it. Thousands of years later, we know about David's sin. And we have these theological questions. Yeah, but I don't need to tell you. I just need to tell God. Yeah, you have forgiveness in God under the blood. because of the cross. But healing comes through bringing it into light. But those secrets that we keep, he says there, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Things that we keep hidden will ultimately destroy us. And just to keep you happy, another reason why we should bring things into the light, in Luke 18:8-17, it says, "For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out on its own." So everything you're hiding is going to be known one day. So we may as well bring it out now so nobody gets a shock. You go, "But Mike, surely my sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers my sins no more. So how can that be true?" Well, let's think about that for a moment. When God says, "I will remove your sins from me," it's not that your sins never happened. They're no longer attached to you. The judgment, the guilt, the shame are no longer yours because you've been set apart. And the word holy means set apart. But does God forget my sins? No, he doesn't forget them because he knows everything. Could you imagine if God forgot your sin? Because Satan doesn't forget your sin, does he? He likes to continually remind you. And as the old cliche goes, when Satan tries to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. He doesn't like that. Can you just imagine this scenario? Satan comes up to God and says, "Hey, God, what about that horrible thing Ant did?" "What? Yeah, that thing that I can't remember." "Well, let me remind you." "Oh, yeah, that's pretty bad. Oh, I've forgotten it again." I don't believe that means that God literally forgets it. But it'd be like this. If Ants owed me R1 million, and he came to me and said, "Mike, I know I owe you R1 million, but I really can't pay you back." And I said, "Forget about it." What am I saying? Am I saying both of us act as though, both of us literally can never think of it again, or both of us act in such a way that it never happened? Yeah? So I'm completely aware of my sins and failures in life, but I don't walk in condemnation or shame. In fact, the opposite. Now, those stories are stories of God's grace. And so when we get to heaven and all things are known, it's not known in such a way to embarrass you and go, "All those things you kept secret, let's show them." But all things will be made known in a way that glorifies Jesus. Because you'll see what a scumbag I am and that God used me despite who I am. You'll see what a trophy of God's grace that I am. But everything's going to be made known. So why not just make it known now? Why carry that secret throughout this life when it causes your bones to waste away? And that is accountability. That is saying, "I want to open up my life. I want to open up my weaknesses. I want to open up my failures. I want to open up my fears. And also because I want to do things better, I'm going to get perspective on things." And you don't need permission from elders to do stuff, right? But you probably do need perspective. And it's not just from elders. When I bought a new car, there's some elders I'm not going to speak to because I know they're just into cars. And, if I said I want to buy a Porsche, they'd say, "Go for it." I'm going to speak to somebody who maybe understands finances, what the interest rates are going to do, the best way to buy it, somebody who knows cars and long-term costs. When we're buying a house, I'd speak to an architect or an estate agent. Yeah? Get perspective. There is wisdom in the counsel of many. That's accountability. I'm aware of how stupid I am. I'm aware that I came into an inheritance some years ago. It wasn't a vast amount. It was probably enough to buy a nice motorcycle. And so I looked on the internet at motorcycles and I kind of figured out which one I was going to buy. And I completely justified this in my own head. Because, motorcycle, it's really good in traffic around Cape Town, right? it's light on fuel and fuel prices are going up. And, you know, a really sensible decision to buy a motorcycle, right? And I'd convince myself until God spoke clearly and said, no, spend that money on your family. We're really good at convincing ourselves of what we want. And so even if I'm convinced it's the right thing, it's good to get, that is accountability. Accountability isn't me trying to control you. I was speaking to a guy a while back and he goes, you elders, you're only in it for the money. Yeah, right. When I picked myself up off the floor after laughing and explained to him that a number of us who were on staff kind of took massive pay cuts to come and work for the church. Good friend of mine, he dropped his salary 90% to work for the church. He's not in it for the money. He said, yeah, yeah. He said, then you're doing it for the power. I said, what do you mean doing it for the power? He said, because when you say jump, everyone says, how high? And again, I picked myself up off the floor after laughing for a while. I said, man, how I wish that was true. I wish I had that power, but I don't. He said, you just want to control people. I said, I don't want to control anybody. I have enough trouble with self-control without trying to control other people as well. Seriously, I don't want to control anybody, but I understand this. I need your perspective. I need help. I need encouragement. I need correction. And so I'm going to present my life to you, not just when I fail, but before I fail so I don't fail. This is accountability. And so sometimes in these conversations, we talk accountability, accountability, as though it's just a one, and it's a two-way street. Because I'm responsible for those hidden areas and bringing them into the light. You're responsible for my blind spots. Because if you see something in me that's killing me and you don't say anything, that's your responsibility. And so we've got the open areas, we've got blind spots, we've got hidden areas, and then we've got the unknown that is unknown to me and to you, but God knows. And that's why we need to live lives by the Spirit, lives of prayer, prophetic words. How often have you received or given a prophetic word and you've absolutely no idea what it means, but God is just shining a light. And we've got to trust God. And some people engage in pretty much amateur psychology and put a Christian veneer over it and go, let's go into your childhood. Like Freud, tell me about your mother. You know, and we kind of dig for, there must be something in there. I don't want to go dig for stuff in my life, right? Whatever I find is not good, right? But what I will do is say, search me, O Lord. You reveal. I don't want to go looking. I don't want to go digging, but I want you to reveal. Because when you reveal it at the right time, in the right season, with the right power to overcome. And so it's not refusing, but I don't think we go and regress into our childhoods. I think we press into Jesus and let Jesus reveal. And when we engage in those things, when we engage in being willing to speak into people's lives, when we're willing to open our lives, when we're willing to ask God to reveal things, then more of our lives go into that open area. And in that open area is light. And if we walk in the light, just as he is in the light, then we have fellowship both with one another and with God. So accountability is not a system. It comes out of relationship. And sometimes what irks me a little bit is, who are you accountable? Who's your accountability partner? And I'm like, yes, I've got close friends that I'm probably more accountable to than others. But I'm actually accountable to all of you. To varying degrees. Any one of you can speak into my life. And I've got to be willing to be open with any of you. There are some people who know me best that will see more of me. That in conversations it's easier for me to speak and reveal things. People who know me best that are people whose perspective I trust, who've got a track record. But it's not a system, and it's not one person. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive the power of sin over him. I'm urging us to go in the opposite direction. The more in community we are, the more in fellowship we are, the more we live in the light, the more that light acts as a powerful antiseptic. It's not a system, it's a lifestyle of living in the light, of living with one another. Somebody said, secrecy is the oxygen that sin breathes. Privacy protects reputations. Confession protects souls. And I'm willing to be of no reputation, that I may be made like Christ. And all of the heroes of the faith, pretty much all of them, we know the sins, right? Noah, drunkard. Abraham, liar. David, adulterer, murderer. Peter, foot in mouth syndrome, hypocrite. Yeah. Paul, persecutor of Christians. And none of us think less of them, right? Do you know what it does? It makes us realize that people like Peter and Paul and Noah and Abraham were human beings just like us. And as leaders, that's one of the reasons why as leaders we need to live in the light. Because there is a school of thought in some churches that leaders sweep your weaknesses under the carpet. People won't follow you if they see your failings. And I go, no, no, you don't want to follow a robot who pretends he's perfect. You want to follow a human being who, even in his failures, can lead by example. This is how I deal with a failure. This is how I deal with a weakness. I want to reveal my weaknesses and my flaws and my fears. Because I think most of us want to follow leaders like that, right? It doesn't diminish our authority. It strengthens our spiritual authority. So very quickly, some practical considerations. Be brave. Fear keeps us bound. Trust. Trust God and trust your brothers. What if somebody uses what I say and hurts me? Well, how much I trust you is a function of how much I trust God. God, I'm going to do the right thing with this. If he doesn't, that's on him. But I trust you to see me through whatever happens if I obey. Does that make sense? So be brave, trust, be humble. Knowing you can't do it on your own, knowing that you need perspective, knowing that you need help. And then take action. Take action. Don't just have it up here. It's got to result in a lifestyle. In the words of the Gospel of Nike, chapter 1, verse 1. Just do it. The goal of accountability is to shrink blind spots and hidden areas through confession, correction, and mutual encouragement. Increasing the open area where trust, growth, and holiness flourish. Isn't that our desire? That trust, growth, and holiness should flourish amongst us. Accountability is not a tool for control. It's the key to freedom. We're not called to be a society or a club. We're a family. We are one body. And my success depends on your success. Your success depends on my success. And this has got to be a place where failure and weakness is not condemned. There was a point in your life where you would try something and fail, and it never deterred you. I know that because you can all walk. And I know for sure that none of you got it right first time. But the first time you tried to walk and you took one step and then fell flat on your backsides, your family did not go, oh, stupid. How did they respond? How do you respond when you see a child take its first step? you celebrate. You get the cameras out, you're phoning the family. It's a milestone. You don't look at the fact that they fell flat on the bum. You rejoice that on the first step. And this has got to be a place, a family, an environment and a culture where we celebrate the first step. We don't condemn the falling on the bum. And then you try it again and again and again. But at some point in life, you allowed the opinions of others to determine what risks you would take. And we've got to go back to living to please an audience of one. But in order to please the audience of one, I need you guys to help me when I fall, to help me when I'm weak, to help point the way when I'm not sure, to correct, rebuke, and encourage. This has got to be a safe place where we do that. And even if I come and bring correction and I'm wrong, don't reject me for it. Say, thank you for loving me enough to speak. I was preaching a similar preach years ago, and this lady came to Chantal. She said, I'm so glad you're here because there's something I've been wanting to say to Mike, and I'm too afraid to say it. But he's just preached and said anybody can speak into his life. And so, can I tell you? And she said, well, you can tell Mike. No, I'm too afraid. So, okay, tell me, and I'll tell Mike. She said, yeah, he needs to know. He shouldn't wear that color of shirt. What's my response to that? Thank you for having the courage to tell me. Regardless of whether you're right or wrong, I know how much courage. Can we create an environment, a culture, where we walk in the light together? Because we want to see each other win.